Now, can we turn again to the Epistle of Hebrews, please? And our theme is taken from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And so our theme is, what is man and the son of man that thou dost visited him? And let us read a few verses here, shall we? From verse 6 we've just read, we'll read on a little while. Verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, this, of course, is a quotation from the Psalms. And I would like to read a little in the Psalms, in Psalm 8, so that we can get the background to the message of Hebrews. And in the Psalms, we have almost an identical passage, but I think it's good to read it, because in Psalm 8 and verse 3, King David says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thine hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And so King David, looking up at the heavens, the work of God's hands, the magnificent splendor of the stars at night, the moon in its orbit. And then he looks down upon earth and says, O Lord, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Now, this was re-echoed by Job. And may we turn to Job, because Job was passing through God's judgments and God's dealings and God's chastisements. And so in Job chapter 7, we find Job crying out in anguish. And he says in verse 17, what is man that thou shouldst magnify him, and that thou shouldst set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldst visit him every morning and try him every moment? And so the apostle asks the question, what is man? The psalmist King David asks the question, what is man? And Job asks the very same question, what is man? And so we want to turn to the Word of God this morning to get our answers for this very important question. And we find in the Word of God that there are two sides painted in the Scriptures concerning man. First of all, there is the frailty of man, and then later on we shall see the majesty of man. But first of all, let us look at the frailty of man, shall we, from the Word of God. In Job chapter 4 and verse 19, speaking of mortal man, he says in verse 17, "Shall mortal man be more just than God?" And then he goes on to say, "Behold, God puts no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly." And then in verse 19, to show the absolute frailty of man, Job says, "How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth." And there is a picture of the frailty of man, that we are a tenant, if you like, in a house of clay, that when our days are over, that house of clay will even be crushed by a moth. It doesn't sound very secure, does it? Then in Job chapter 25 and verse 6, we have another exclamation from this mighty man of God, and he says this concerning man. He says in verse 6 that, "How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm." Now that's not a very elegant thing to say about a man, is it? But that's how the Word of God speaks of man. He says, "He is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm." And then we turn to Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah, speaking of the majesty of God, then gives us a glimpse of man by the side of God. So in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22 and 23, and perhaps we could just look at 22, "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth," speaking of God, "and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers." And there is another description of man. We've heard of the man who is like dust. We've heard of man who is a worm. Now Isaiah adds to it and says, "He is indeed like a grasshopper." And then also in that same chapter, John the Baptist prophetically is given this message in verse 6 of chapter 40. "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass." And King David, aware of his frailty, and we need not turn to this one, but in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 3, he said, "There is just a step between me and death." Now, the Word of God is very, very clear that man is frail. None of these descriptions speak of any strength. Dust, worm, grasshopper, grass, and just a step from death does not inspire confidence in man. But now may we turn to another portion of God's Word, and let us look at the creation of man. For now we are going to see another side of this weak and frail and insignificant being. Let us turn to the book of Genesis, shall we? And Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where we find some of the questions that the prophets are asking. And so in Genesis chapter 1, which deals with the creation, we find that after the 5 days of creation, we come to the sixth day. Six, the number of man. And in verse 26, we find God speaking. And he said, "Let us," speaking of the plurality of the Creator, he said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the flesh, fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created him he them. And now we have an entirely different picture of man. First of all, we saw the frailty of man.
Now we are beginning to see the majesty of man. For God said, let us make man in our image. And therefore, we have two thoughts here. First of all, making. Let us make man in our image. And therefore, in a very real sense, a man is made, his body is formed in the image of God. But then he goes on to say, and after our likeness. Now, when we look at the word likeness, it is not referring to the human body. Let us make man after our image refers to the human body. But when it speaks after our likeness, it is speaking of the soul or character of God. And as we look into the Word of God, we find, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, that man was created in righteousness and in holiness of truth. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, that he was formed with knowledge. And therefore we can say concerning man that he was wise in his mind, holy in his heart, and righteous in his actions. And when we consider just the body of man, we have to look at Psalm 139 here, and verse 16, when David, speaking here prophetically of himself and also of man, and later on as the Lord Jesus Christ, we find in verse 15, he says, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, meaning the womb of his mother. Verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book, one of the books that Brother Wheeler mentioned last night, and in thy book all my members were written. And there we have a glimpse of the creation, of the time before the creation, when God wrote a book. And in that book, he wrote not only our names, but he wrote the measurements of our physical bodies, of our individual physical bodies. And therefore, in the creation, and also when we were in the womb of our mothers, the Lord created our human body according to the book that had been written before the foundation of the world concerning the dimensions of our members. That is why Isaiah comes out so strongly in Isaiah 45 and verse 9 when he says, cursed is he that saith unto his mother or his father, what hast thou brought forth? Because it is not to our mother or our father that we make our complaints about our physical dimensions, but unto a holy God who wrote about them and decreed them and ordained them before the foundation of the world. So particular was God concerning our physical bodies that the Lord Jesus could say this in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 30 in the original Greek, every one of your hairs has a number. And it's almost as though the angels of which Brother Wheeler was speaking of last night are taking note when number so-and-so falls to the ground. But so particular is God concerning our physical body. Now also, we find this, that God did not just create man in his image and then form us in his likeness, but as we have already read, he gave man dominion over the works of his hands. And therefore, every man is represented as the work of God. I wonder if you'd like to look with me at another scripture. It's in Ecclesiastes this time. And we find this, that in Ecclesiastes it speaks concerning man and the creation of man in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. But also in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, it declares very, very clearly, we are his workmanship. We are the workmanship of God. In other words, as you look at man, you are looking at something that God has worked upon. Now, it's very interesting when you study the creation that all other creatures are represented as the effect of God's word. In other words, God spoke them into existence. But man is quite different. God made man. There is a great difference, therefore, between man and all other creations. And perhaps the evolutionists would take note, please. Now, the purpose of man. What did God say concerning man? And this is very important too. Because coming back into Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, God gave certain ordinances concerning man. Number one, God blessed them and God said unto them, be fruitful, be fruitful. Now, in this sense of being fruitful, there is a sense of purpose. And in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18, speaking of the creation and speaking of the earth and the inhabitants thereof, it declares that God did not create them or form them in vain. Or in other words, without purpose. God created man and God created every one of us with a purpose. Secondly, God said, multiply. Now, in Luke chapter 14 and verse 23, concerning the parable of the feast, there is a little word here that is very, very precious, and it was quickened to us in New Zealand, where it is speaking of the servant who was told to go out into the streets and the lanes and bring in the hither, the poor and the maimed, the halt and the blind to partake of the feast. And there's a little word here that is very precious indeed. Verse 23 of Luke chapter 14. The purpose of bringing everybody in was this, that my house may be filled. That my house may be filled. And you have a glimpse of eternity at that moment, that the purpose of God ordaining that man should multiply was to fill the heavenly kingdom. There is a kingdom, there is a heavenly house that must be filled, and God has ordained that man should multiply so that his house shall be filled. Also, they were told to replenish the earth. And in Psalm 104 and verse 30, there is a beautiful thought concerning the word replenish. Because the thought of replenish is to bring again or fill again that which was once filled and has been emptied. And so in Psalm 104 and verse 30, it says this, and we'll take from verse 29, thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Verse 30, thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. Thou renewest the face of the earth. Thou renewest the face of the earth. And there you have a glimpse of what happened between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 2. The thought of God in the former creation had filled the earth, but due to a rebellion, God withdrew his spirit. They died. And then we find he sent forth his spirit again. They are created. And there you have Adam and Eve. And thou renewest the face of the earth. Then also, they were told to subdue it. God loves law and order. As we look into his creation, we see that everything that God has created obeys a law, and there is a divine order in everything. And if we want to fulfill the purpose that God has laid down for our lives, we must acknowledge God's laws and God's order for our own lives. And we'll touch on that later on. And then they were told that they were to have dominion over it. In other words, man was placed upon earth to have dominion over the earth and all the creatures on the earth. I emphasize this to my wife when we're in Africa or somewhere else and where there are snakes. I say, dear, you have the authority over snakes. They are afraid of you. If you go towards them, they will flee from you. And God confirmed his word in a dream of the night to my wife, where in the night she was walking in the field, she saw a snake and it fled from her. And she woke up the following morning and she said, well, I had a dream. And I said, thank you, God confirms the word of his messenger. But it hasn't actually sunk down into the heart of my wife yet. But we're working on that. But may I assure you that the word of God is true. Now then, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19, we find that the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the earth and brought them unto Adam to see what he should call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And we see that Adam had tremendous knowledge because the names reveal the characters. And that is why the new name will reveal the character, the special work of grace that God has worked out in your life on earth. And I think there are untold species, about 500,000 species, and yet Adam, with his superior knowledge, could name every one. And then Eve was created. And we find in verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And we find this deep sleep only in two places in the Word of God. When Eve was taken out of the side of Adam, and when Abraham was in the deep sleep, when God covenanted that he would give them the land of Israel. And therefore, it's very beautiful, I think, this thought of the deep sleep that fell upon Adam, because Adam had no say in the creation of Eve. And there's a very beautiful thought here in verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. Now, I do believe that that is how marriage should be. That it is the Lord God who brings and presents our wife to us. That's how it was in the beginning. And I believe that marriage is ordained of God, and is ordained before the foundation of the world. And if you meditate on that, you will find that it's to God you go for your bride, and it is the Lord God brings her to. But in Genesis chapter 3, we see the disobedience of man. And then in verse 22, as we continue on in the history, we find the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. There's a very beautiful thought on this again in the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and verse 29, you get a glimpse of what happened here. When he says, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright. In other words, in the creation, God made man upright. But when man came to know the difference between good and evil, we find this little phrase added, but they sought out many inventions. In other words, it is through the mind of man that he turns from God. God made man upright, but when man came to know good or evil, he came to be able to make a choice. And because of that choice, he sought out many inventions and corrupted himself. And so therefore, we get this story unfolding through the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 53. And verse 6, where Isaiah likens man now unto sheep, and he says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And this is the key to disobedience. It is to turn into our own way according to our own mind, choosing and deciding ourselves which way we shall go. And all we, like sheep, have gone astray, we have turned into our own way. And therefore the earth became filled with lawlessness. It's very interesting as you study the time before the flood, and you see the condition at the time of Noah, because the Lord Jesus Christ said this, as in the time of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And there were certain very interesting facts that we should remember in the time of Noah. Number one, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And there we have the thought again of Ecclesiastes, the imaginations of the heart and of the thoughts of man was evil continually. And also there was a crossing over of the lines in marriage. And then too, we find this, that there was great immorality in the time of Noah. There was times of great hatred and times of great unrest and murder and violence which filled the whole of the earth. That was the days of Noah. And then we find God speaking in verse 6, and it said, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And then we find that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We know the story of the flood. We know that after the flood, that Ham, Cain, as it were, they rebelled, did they not? And they committed sin. And again, there was violence and division upon the earth. So there, in a very short few minutes, is the thought of what is man. One who was made in the image of man, of God. One who was made in the likeness of God. One who came to know good and evil. And one who turned to his own imaginations and his own evil thoughts that filled the world with wickedness, hatred, and immorality and violence. And God who repented that he had made man upon the earth. And so we find that God starts again with Noah, but again sin came into the world. Now, as we turn back to Hebrews, we find that the question is only half put, because the question was not just, what is man? In Hebrews chapter 2, what is man? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6, what is man that thou art mindful of him? But there is another question that comes up, or the son of man that thou visitest him. Now, what is man is, of course, Adam. But the son of man is the title of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find that title repeated continuously in the book of Ezekiel. About 70 times, the title, the Son of Man, is given. And you will find that during the time that the Lord was upon earth, the favorite title that he pronounced for himself was the title of the Son of Man. And therefore, we are going to look at now the question, the answer to the question, what is the Son of Man that thou dost visit him? We find, as with Adam, so with the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, that a body first had to be made. And so, coming into the Psalms, we find in Psalm 40 these beautiful words concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that a body thou hast made for me. Psalm 40 and verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And also in Hebrews, we find these words, a body thou hast prepared for me. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. We know from the gospel stories in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 that we have the fulfillment of the prophetic word of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 that a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son who is to be called Emmanuel, God with us. And therefore, coming back into Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7, we are told something about the Son of Man. We are told something about the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. We have spoken of the frailty of man earlier on. And now we are introduced to a weakness in, if I can say this, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. And I think the Greek will bear this out. It could read like this. For a little while inferior to the angels. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ did not come with all the authority and power of the Godhead, but he was made in weakness for a little while lower than the angels. But it goes on to say that he was crowned with glory and honor and declared to be the Son of God. And now we want to look into these scriptures that follow in Hebrews chapter 2. And in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And in verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things. We often miss some of these beautiful statements concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and an understanding of the purpose of the creation. When we look into Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, we see something of the purpose of the creation. And I think we have to know this purpose in order to understand our part in it. Because here are the 24 elders around the throne worshipping the Lord, and they say this in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And then here is a reason why the Lord is worthy to receive the glory, honor, and power. For thou hast created all things. And here is a reason for the creation. For thy pleasure they are and were created. The whole of creation had as its purpose the pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why God created the world and God created man. It was for the pleasure of his only dear begotten Son. And I think that we have to understand that we are created for his pleasure. So often when we get saved, we get the impression that he is there for our pleasure. The word of God should correct us quickly. It's the other way round. Now, as we go on, it says, I'm back in Hebrews chapter 2 now, verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. And as we look into this beautiful truth, we find this, that in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, it says, a spirit shall return unto God who gave it. We have to understand that all things subsist by Christ. That Christ gives us life, as it says in John chapter 1 and verse 9, that he is a true light that lighteth or giveth life to everyone who cometh into this world. In other words, everyone cometh in with life and light that is given by Jesus Christ. He is the light that lighteth every man, or giveth light to every man that cometh into this world. And therefore, at death, the Spirit returns unto the Lord who gave it. And there we see the awesomeness and the majesty of God. that our life is given to us by God, and when the time comes and the appointed months are over, then our spirit is taken from us and returns to God who gave it. Our life depends uniquely, and the life of every man and every woman and every child depends upon the Lord. And there is an appointed time. God hath appointed how many days that we shall spend upon this earth, and our spirit shall inhabit this mortal body. But now, here is another beautiful purpose of the Son of Man coming to earth. And it says this, coming into Hebrews chapter 2, and again in verse 10, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory." And we are going to look at that in a few minutes and see the greatness of God's purpose for man. But let us go on a moment, shall we? To make. And here is the word make again that we saw in the beginning. A body thou hast formed me that God made Adam. But here again is the word to make used of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now not referring to his mortal body, but referring now to his soul and to his character. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now this word captain comes from the Greek word archegos, archegos. And it has a very beautiful thought, because it means the initiator, the founder, or originator, someone who begins something in order that others may enter into it. And so when we look at the word captain there, it has a far deeper meaning. It means one who goes before and opens up the way in order that others may follow. There we have a beautiful thought of salvation. The Lord opens a way. He originates salvation that we might enter in. And then we have this word perfect. And this word perfect stumbles many believers, because after a time, after we are saved, after we are filled with the Holy Ghost, our thoughts turn automatically to perfection. But what does the word perfection mean in the scriptural sense? Because after all, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ here. The very same word that God uses when he says, "Be thou perfect, for I am perfect. Be thou holy, for I am holy." It is the same thought. Therefore, what does it mean? What does the word mean, perfect? Well, it comes from the Greek again, teleios, T-E-L-E-I-O-S, I think. And this is what it means. It means one who fully carries out, one who fully carries out the purpose and plan for which he was sent into the world to do. Now, that is what Christian perfection means. It means one who finishes the race, one who completes the work that he was sent into the world to do. Now, what was the work that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent into the world to do? It was to be the forerunner, or the originator, the initiator of our salvation. That was the reason that he was sent into the world. He was sent into the world to be like an arrow to hit the mark. And what was the mark? The cross. And therefore the whole of God's dealings in the life of Christ was to make him perfect, was to make him the one who would hit the mark and not miss it. And therefore, as you study the Gospels, you will find that Satan was doing everything he possibly could to deflect God's arrow from hitting the mark. He offered him many things. He offered him the world. He offered him and encouraged him to do miracles. Anything to prevent that arrow fulfilling its course. And the same way with each one of us. We have a mark, a purpose to hit, to fulfill. That was why we were sent. We were not created in vain without purpose. We were not fired from the bow without a thought and an understanding. But we were fired to hit a mark, to fulfill a purpose on earth. And therefore Satan will do everything he possibly can to deflect us from that course. Now, it says, he made him perfect through suffering. And as we study the Word of God, you are aware that perfection cannot come but by any other means than by suffering. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, we have this thought concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, that is not speaking of what we commonly call the passion or his sufferings, his vicarious sufferings on the cross. But that is dealing with a time which has been hidden from the eyes of human beings. And this is the time that I refer to. It's a time in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 2. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 2, we have, as it were, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the arrow of God. And in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 2, it says, he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. And the first thing that the Lord did with his beloved son, Jesus, was to fill his mouth with the word of God, such that at the age of 12, he could discuss and argue with the doctors in the temple, and they were amazed at his knowledge of the word. But then, you see, the very next thing that God did with his beautiful son was this, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. And we have no record of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ from the age of 12 unto 30. Why? Because he was hidden under the shadow of his father's hand. And it's only Hebrews and Isaiah 49 that gives us a glimpse of what was happening in the life of the Lord Jesus. Because it says, and made me a polished shaft. Now you know, an arrow has two parts, doesn't it? An arrow has a sharp point, and it has a wooden shaft. The sharp point speaks of the word of God, like a sword, a double-edged sword in Hebrews 4:12, dividing asunder the soul and spirit. But you know, you've got to have a sharp point to an arrow, but also you must have that wooden shaft, because the word of God is placed in humanity. And therefore, for 18 long years, the Lord Jesus was being polished. Why polished? Well, you see, when you put an arrow into a bow, you can aim at the target. But if that shaft is not perfectly polished, as it flows through the air, the pressures of the air upon any rough parts of that shaft will deflect the arrow from the mark, and the arrow will miss the mark. And therefore, for 18 years, which speaks of strength in Scripture, for 18 years, he was becoming a polished shaft. He learned obedience. Why was obedience so important? Because, you see, the arrow has to be obedient to the course. It has to be disciplined. It has to hit the mark. There's so much we could say about suffering in the Word of God. And I've got copious notes on suffering. But may I say this, that, as Brother Wheeler was saying last night, there are the prisons that some of our brethren are in other lands. But there are also other prisons that we could well be in. And I refer to the prison of Psalm 142. Perhaps we might look at Psalm 142 to see some of the prisons, perhaps, that we might be in, though they are not prisons of iron bars. And in Psalm 142, King David is crying, and he says in verse 2, I poured out my complaint before him, I showed before him my trouble. I cried unto the Lord, in verse 5. And he says, attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors. They are stronger than I. And then in verse 7, he says, bring my soul out of prison, that I might praise thy name. We can be in prisons that do not have iron bars, but those prisons can be just as effectual as the prisons that Joseph was placed in. And there is a very beautiful thought in the Hebrew in Psalm 105 and verse 18. We have this thought. It's speaking of Joseph. And it says in verse 17, he sent, that is, God sent a man before the children of Israel, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. And in the King James, it says he was laid in iron. But when we look at the Hebrew, we have another rendition. And the rendition could be like this, that iron entered into Joseph's soul. And we can be in prisons without iron bars, but the circumstances in which God places us can cause the very iron and the very hardship of those circumstantial prisons to enter into our very soul and do the work of discipline that God wants done in our lives. And therefore, just as Joseph cried out, O Lord, bring me out of prison, I think many of God's saints are crying, O God, let the iron do its work. Let it do that work of discipline, obedience, that I might learn obedience and the lessons that I have to learn. And, O Lord, bring my soul out of prison, that I might praise thy name. And so, in a very real sense, the purpose of suffering is brought out by that verse that we've already read in Psalm 40 and verse 6. Lo, it is written in the book, I am come to do thy will. And this is the whole purpose of suffering. It is to discipline us, to polish us, that we will hit the mark of God's high calling for our lives. I believe there's a low calling. I believe there is a permissive will of God, that if we say to God, can I? And God says, yes, you can. But rather it's to say, Lord, what is your will? He said, well, my will is something different. You know, you can always get the answer from God you want. And there are the dear saints that run around, especially at convention time, asking one minister after another, could I do this, brother so-and-so? And eventually, the word of the Lord is going to come to you, what you want to do. God will say, yes, do it. And you'll run on your way, very, very happy, having received the word of the Lord, you can do it, and you'll find that God will send leanness into your soul. So it's far better to say, Lord, as is written in the volume of the book, I am come to do thy will. Lord Jesus, show me thy will. And, O God, let me learn the lessons of obedience, that, O God, there can be discipline and iron wrought out in my life, that, O God, I will walk in the Spirit, and I will hearken to thy voice. Now, coming back into the word of God again, what is man and the Son of Man that thou visitest? The two are one in the word of God, because in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23, we understand that when Adam saw Eve, he made this profound statement. He said, in Genesis 2 and verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now, Eve is also a type of the church, as Adam is a type of Christ. So therefore, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, with great boldness, uses these words to describe the relationship between the church and Jesus Christ. And so he says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We are identified with Christ. We are so close to him that we are of his bones and of his flesh. And coming back into Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it says this, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. There is such a complete identification naturally and spiritually, and also in the realm of the soul, between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we understand that, we can see how he feels when one of our physical members suffer, because it's one of his members suffering too. And now, here is the purpose in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, the reason he partook of blood and flesh, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And that word destroy comes from another Greek word, kartagia, which means reduced to a pinpoint. As though Satan had so much power, a power that stretched over all the face of the earth. And when Christ came, he reduced him to a pinpoint. And a pinpoint isn't very powerful. And what is the purpose? It is to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In the Old Testament, you will find continuously even the godly men were crying out to God concerning their appointment with death. They feared, they trembled at the thought of death. Even the holiest amongst them feared death. And one of the purposes of the Lord Jesus partaking of flesh and blood was to destroy him that had power over death, and to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And you will find as you go throughout the face of the earth that nation after nation, people after people, have a fear and a dread of death, which is taken away by Jesus Christ. What happens when we die? Well, we had the privilege when we were in Switzerland of having a Bible school there, and one of our students contracted cancer, and God spoke in quite a very wonderful way concerning her. And for about 6 months we had her there in the hotel. The doctors could do nothing, the hospitals could do nothing, and they gave us permission to keep her, and so did her parents, in the hotel, in the Christian hotel there. And she got very low. She had cancer of the blood. She got very, very low indeed. And we had a convention. And at this convention, everybody was praying for Madeline. That was her name. And there were about 7 pastors there. And we were gathered around her bed. And when we would pray, she would come right up, sit right up, upright in her bed. Her face was flushed with blood. She had a hearty appetite. 2 hours later, we were called by the parents. She was sinking again. And this continued several days, until the senior pastor amongst us says, I think that we better ask God a question. Lord, are you going to raise up Madeline, or do you want to take her? And Lord, make it clear. So the next time we come, Lord, we're going to put this question to you. So the next time we were called, and we put the question to the Lord, Lord, if you want to take her, take her. If you want to heal her, heal her. And at that moment, our eyes were opened. We saw the chariots of Israel sweep right across. And you know, the chariots of Israel divided the living and the dead. And it was a most remarkable scene. And then, looking up, we saw heaven and a path, a shining path, come right down from heaven's portals right down to Madeline. And then the Lord Jesus Christ came upon that path. And he walked with all his beauty and majesty and loveliness. And he walked right down to the path, at the end of the path. He touched Madeline, and she came out. Her spirit came out of her body, just clothed with beautiful white. And we saw them. She was on the left hand, on the Lord's right hand. And they walked up the path. And it was so beautiful to see the two of them together, just looking at one another, him smiling with such compassion towards her, and she with such joy on her face as she looked at him with just radiant joy. And we just saw them just walking right up into heaven. Afterwards we saw Madeline in heaven, and she's playing an instrument which was just veiled from our eyes. But that is the death, you see, that the Lord has won and acquired for us. And how wonderful it is, you know, when you're near a saint of God who is near to death, and the last word, so often they'll lift up off their bed as they say Jesus, for they can see him who has destroyed the power of death coming for them to take them into heaven's portals. It's such glory. But not only that, you see, the Lord hasn't just delivered us from the power of death, but we find in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 that he is able also to save us to the uttermost, to those who come unto God by him. And it's not only a salvation at death, but it is a very present salvation that the Lord has wrought for each one of us. And I would like to turn to quite a familiar scripture with you concerning this, concerning the Lord's great deliverance for us. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and it is a song of Hannah. And it's a very beautiful scripture. It's a song of triumph. And we see that Hannah just magnifies the Lord. And then in verse 7 and verse, or 6, 7 and 8, the Lord killeth, maketh alive, he bringeth down to the grave, bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor, maketh rich, he bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Now, this is a very beautiful truth because this gives us a glimpse of the great salvation that the Lord has purchased for each one of us. To bring many sons unto glory. And Hannah brings this out. And we have the thought of the beggar upon the dunghill. Now, in the Maasai tribe in Kenya, they actually live upon cow's dung. Their houses are formed with the dung of cows. Their floors are neatly swept with fresh cow dung. And when you go into the village, you have to step up to step onto the foundation of cow dung. They actually live upon cow's dung. In fact, their form of riches is to collect cow's dung and to make it a little heap, and there they sit upon the cow dung that they have accumulated. And to them it is a sign of great riches if the hill is bigger than their neighbor's hill, and then afterwards they go to glory by being buried in their hill of cow's dung. So that is their mentality and that is their thoughts. But God says, I will lift up the beggar, not the rich man from his cow dung, but the beggar who has none. I will lift him up and set him among princes to inherit the throne of glory. And really that's happening today in the Maasai tribe. And there's one in particular, Manasseh, whom we've had the privilege of teaching in the school there. And God's hand is upon this young Maasai fellow who lived amongst the cow's dungs. And God has anointed him with a wonderful anointing. And together with little sister Margaret, of whom you've probably heard quite a lot about, the two of them are going up and down Kenya and in other countries of Africa. And God is pouring out his anointing in healings and salvation and in many wonderful ways. God has literally raised that young man from the place of a beggar on the dunghill to sit with princes and make him inherit the throne of glory. And this is the thought that I want to bring out in closing to you, because it is a thought of glory. As we look into the Word of God, we find many, many wonderful scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, concerning the church again, we have this thought that it says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. And God in this last day is going to have a church literally without blemish, without spot nor wrinkle, clothed in the blood of the Lamb, completely washed in the blood, such that there is no spot or no wrinkle in the church of the living God. I had the privilege of seeing in a vision the rapture, and I saw the Lord and the church in heaven clothed in glory coming down, and the church on earth arising filled with the glory of God to meet the risen Lord. It was wonderful to meet them in the clouds. But such is the church in the last days. It's going to be a church filled with the glory of God. And the ultimate of the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ is to bring us to glory, not the glory of heaven and have to wait as Madeline had to wait to be filled with glory to go up after death, but rather upon earth, God in these last days is going to fill his church with his glory in a way that we have never seen before. There are scriptures after scriptures which declare in such an emphatic manner in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1 and 2, where he says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, as in the days of Noah, violence, hatred, immorality, everywhere. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." And I believe what the scripture says, if it says seen, it shall be seen. And then we have in the New Testament those glorious challenging words of the Apostle Paul when he says in 2 Corinthians and chapter 3 and verse 7, where he says, "If the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" And that is speaking of a present experience. In other words, it's not speaking of a time in heaven above, but the glory of God was seen upon the face of Moses here on earth. And in the same way, the glory of God shall appear upon the faces and the congregations of God's anointed in these last days. Moses had such a life of discipline. He was in the wilderness being disciplined by God to inherit that glory. And in the last days, God is dealing with his people and bringing us into prisons and bringing iron into our soul in order that we can inherit glory. And therefore, if you're going through difficult times, it is that you might inherit glory. And it's worth it, because it speaks of a ruling and reigning in life in Romans 5:17. It speaks of another glorious promise in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And I believe with all my heart that Satan shall be defeated by the church. There must be a personal victory over the devil, as well as the world and the flesh. And then I believe that God is going to bring us into the place where we can cry triumphantly with the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 11, "I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me." And may I conclude with just a couple of other scriptures now. It's in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, where the apostle says this, "Being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." In other words, God has begun his good work in our hearts and in our lives. And the one who has begun it is not only called the captain or the originator or the initiator of our foundation, but we find in Hebrews chapter 12 that Christ is triumphantly called the beginner and the finisher. And I believe with all my heart that he that has started a good work in our lives is going to finish that work. And we are going to inherit the glory, and we're going to see the glory of God in our lives. And so I believe what God wants us to do again this morning is those words in Hebrews chapter 2, and where it says, "Looking unto Jesus." This is what God wants us to do, to look unto Jesus. Or as Pilate said, quoting from Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, not realizing that he was fulfilling prophecy, when he came out and before Israel with Jesus Christ, he says, "Behold the man." And I believe that that is what God wants us to behold, to answer the question that Paul, that David, that Job asked, "What is man or the Son of Man that thou visitest him. We are made in the very image and likeness of Almighty God. We are fallen through disobedience. But there came the Son of Man who stretched down to the very pit to lift us up and to cause us to inherit a glory greater than the glory that Adam ever knew. We are called to be blood of flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, to have his blood, his life flowing through us, that we might inherit glory with him. Oh, this so great salvation that the Son of Man has purchased for us, and the reason for which God had visited him and crowned him with glory and honor, that he might be the originator and initiator of all those who would enter into the same glory and honor that he had. May we pray.